Well, we're turning together to second book of Kings and to the fifth chapter, and God willing, we look together this morning at the first 14 verses of this passage. Before we do so, can I just say that it's good to be with you again. It's always a joy and a blessing to be able to come and share in the gospel here with you, and pray that again today the Lord will meet with us and speak to us in a very clear and plain way through his holy and infallible word. So it's 2 Kings chapter 5 and the first 14 verses that we're going to be thinking about this morning. At the beginning of this chapter, we meet with a man called Naaman. Now, Naaman was the commander of the armies of the king of Syria. And that would have made him a big shot by anybody's estimation. His master clearly thought the world of him. His master, the king of Syria, thought of him so highly that Naaman had been promoted to this position and was now very rich and very powerful. In all probability, he was effectively the second in command of perhaps the greatest and most powerful nation of that particular time. On the face of it, the man that we meet in this passage is a man to be envied. On the face of it, he's a man who has everything. But unfortunately for Naaman, everything in his case included leprosy. Leprosy in the Bible is not necessarily the same disease as we call by that name today. In fact, the symptoms that are described for us in this particular passage don't entirely fit that that pattern. But the word is used in the scripture to describe any number of different diseases of the skin. And whatever it was that Naaman was suffering from was very clearly something very serious and debilitating indeed. But I think that the important thing is that as we come to look at this passage together, we see that it's a passage in which we first of all meet with Naaman, and then we meet with the king of Syria, and we meet with the king of Israel, and we meet with Elisha, and later on we meet with Gehazi, Elisha's servant. So we meet with the whole cast of characters. And yet ultimately it's vital that we say that this passage is not first and foremost about Naaman. It's not first and foremost about Elisha. But as with any of the stories that we find within the pages of the Old Testament, we need to say that this particular story ultimately is at its heart is about God. There are any number of characters to be discovered here in this chapter that we've read together, but ultimately, the one on whom our eyes need to be fixed is the Lord God of Israel, the God of Elijah and Elisha. And as we come to look at this passage together, I think we need to see that it draws our attention, at the very least, to three lessons about that God. Three things that we can learn about God as we consider these first 14 verses together. And first of all, we see here that he is the sovereign God. That is, that he is the God who rules over all creation. Quite a number of years after this, number of centuries after these events had taken place, a man called Nebuchadnezzar, who was the great and mighty king of the great and mighty empire of his own day, had an encounter with the living God, and this is how he describes his experience in Daniel chapter 4 and verses 34 and 35. He says that having up to this point seen himself as being the great and mighty king before whom everybody else must bow, he now recognizes that there is someone else who fits there is only one God who fits that particular description. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This is the sovereign God, the God who rules over all creation. And we see that illustrated here. God's sovereignty, God's absolute and complete rule over everything. We see it illustrated here in the first four verses of this chapter. And we see it illustrated, first of all, in terms of God's sovereignty over the affairs of nations, but also God's sovereignty in the lives of individuals. As we think about that, we need to notice, first of all, the rather unexpected detail that we find in verse 1. You see, in verse 1, we're told, now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Did you notice that little unexpected detail there? It is the Lord, it is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has given Syria these victories. Yes, Naaman was the commander of the army. And as such, he may have come up with all sorts of brilliant tactics that had enabled them to win various battles. But ultimately, the reason that he won any of these battles, the reason he was able to do any of the things that he did, was because of Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel. And then immediately we begin to think of that for a moment. Perhaps we run up against another problem in our minds, and we very quickly recognize that Syria is the enemy of Israel at this point in the history, in the unfolding history of the scripture. And in particular now, we see in verse 2 that the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. So it's very clear, you see, that some of these victories that the Lord has given to Naaman are victories that have been won against the people of Israel. And in the following chapters of the book of Kings, we see that that enmity between Israel and Syria continues and grows and increases, so that in chapter 6 and verse 8, we're told, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And as that particular passage unfolds in chapter 6, we see the king of Israel trying to capture Elisha himself. The Lord is the God of Israel. And yet he is not some petty provincial deity. He is the God of Syria as well. Now, the reality is that the people of Syria didn't know that. That's why, as this passage goes on, we'll find Naaman speaking about when he goes home and he has to enter into the temple of Rimmon with his master. Because, you see, as far as Syria was concerned, they had their own gods. Rimmon was their god, and he was greater than Yahweh, the God of Israel, at least in their minds. And yet what they didn't understand was that Rimmon was no more than a figment of their imagination, that there is only one true and living God, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, and it was he who had given Naaman those victories. You see, when the children of Israel are about to enter into the promised land in the days of Joshua, in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 11, we're told this. You see, Joshua says to the people as they make ready to cross over the river Jordan, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, the simple truth is summed up for us in the opening words of that wonderful Psalm 24, that tells us the earth is the Lord and all its fullness, the world and all who dwell therein. Everything belongs to him. The earth and all its fullness, everything that we can imagine, everything that we can see around us, everything that we know about, everything belongs to him. Every little detail, every tiny atom and molecule, the great stars that fill the heavens, they belong to him. But not only the earth and all its fullness, but all the people who dwell on it belong to him. He made them, he gives them breath, he sustains them in life. That was true when David wrote those words in Psalm 24, perhaps 3,000 years ago, and it's just as true now. Now, sometimes it can be hard to get our heads around this reality, can't it? That nothing happens without the plan and permission. And ultimately, nothing happens that does not carry out the purpose of Almighty God. He is sovereign over the rise and fall of nations. He is sovereign over the decisions of kings and parliaments. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He moves it wherever he wills. Now, this may raise a multitude of questions in our hearts and in our minds. But ultimately, it ought to bring us comfort. Because, you see, we need to remember what we're told in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, that it is your God who reigns. If you're a believer, it is your heavenly Father who is in ultimate control. And while you may not always understand his purposes or why it's necessary for this to happen or why that didn't happen, we can continue to trust him even when we can't fully grasp the reasons. It is our God who is reigning. It is our God who sits on the throne of the universe. Now you see, this passage tells us that God is sovereign over the affairs of nations, but it also tells us that he's sovereign over the details of our personal lives and over our salvation. By the end of this story, Naaman will have come to faith in the God of Israel. And that will have happened because of the sovereign intervention of the Lord God in the life of a young girl. Look again at verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. So easy, isn't it, for us to read a passage like this and to rush on beyond these little incidental details, because we want to get to the nitty-gritty of it all. We want to read about Naaman and dipping in the river and so on and so forth. But you see, notice this little detail. It's so important. And use your imagination for a moment. What sort of tragedy lies behind those words? What had happened to her parents? What sort of trauma did she suffer? How young was she when she was carried away captive and brought to the land of Syria to wait on Naaman and his wife? As we go on to read what we read in verse 3, where we're told that she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." You see, at the very least, this indicates to us that this young girl wasn't all that young when she was carried away captive. She'd clearly been brought up in a godly family where she knew of Elisha, who was loved and respected by her parents. And yet, though she'd been abducted and taken from home, she'd clearly come to love Naaman himself, or at least, at the very least, his wife. And so in verse 4, we're told that Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Now, it may be that he was merely acting out of desperation at this point. Nobody else could cure him. His situation was so desperate, it was so hopeless, that perhaps in his mind, his mind's thinking in no more than these terms, "Well, at least it's worth a punt." But come back to what we've just been reading and put it all together for a moment. And were we there at the time? And had we seen those Syrian chariots and those armed men riding into this Israelite village? Might we not have asked ourselves, what possible good can come from all of this? Might we not have wanted to ask the question, where is God while all this is happening? In our mind's eye, we see the raiding party. We hear the screams of the girl's parents as she's carried away from them. And were we there at the time, we might have thought, well, this is just nothing more than an unmitigated disaster. And yet ultimately, you see, we see that God has his purpose even in this. He's going to use what happened to this poor Israelite girl to bring a pagan warrior to a true experience of faith in himself. So again, we might have wondered what possible good could have come out of what happened to this poor girl. And sometimes we may find ourselves wondering what possible good can come out of the things that happened to us. Perhaps we feel it a little bit more comforting at times to think to ourselves, well, you know, and God is caught by surprise as much as we are, but that isn't what the Bible teaches. And you see, ultimately, our hope lies in this. Who knows the blessing, the sovereign God who controls all things, intends to bring out of the most unpromising and unlikely situations? And then reflect on this for a moment. If Naaman was a great man, and he was, if Naaman was a man who was accorded tremendous honor in the land of Syria, and he was, if Naaman was somebody whose very name in all likelihood struck terror into the hearts of the enemies of Syria, well, you see, this little girl could not have been less important. What was she? Just a serving girl, carried away captive from another nation, brought to the land of Syria to take it away from her parents and so on and so forth. Someone with absolutely no status, no significance whatsoever in the eyes of the world, and yet the Lord chooses to use her witness to bring her master to faith. And isn't that an encouragement to us? It should be. You may say to yourself, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary or an evangelist. And yet, who knows what God may do through your witness? Who knows where God may put you or have put you? That your testimony may have a significant effect on someone, perhaps someone important, perhaps someone totally insignificant. And yet, nonetheless, through the providence of God, you being put in the very place where you are, maybe a means of leading someone to come to trust in the Saviour. You may feel that there is very little that you can do in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what matters is what he can do with you a little. Remember the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to them. And he says, look, there are all these people here, 5,000 men, who knows how many women and children. What are we going to do? How are we going to meet their needs? It's too late to send them home. All the shops are closed for the night. What are we going to do? And Andrew comes to him and he says, look, I found a little boy and he's brought his picnic with him and he's got 5 little loaves and 2 little fish, tiny little bread rolls in all probability, and a couple of sardines. What good is this among so many? The Lord Jesus takes the little that's brought and makes it so much more than it was to begin with. And who knows what the Savior is able to do with your feeble and insignificant witness, to do more through you than you could ever have imagined possible. You see, what matters is not how little you have, but what he can do with your little, and so bring glory to himself. So these verses shed light on what it means to speak of our God as sovereign. Dale Roth Davis says both the big picture and the minor details belong to him. His sway extends from parliaments and war departments to the doorknobs and phone calls and parking places of life. So we read in this passage about the sovereign God. But now in the second place, we read here about the absent God. And this really is to be seen in verses 5 through to 7. And again, you see, as we read these verses, what we find here is a situation that's understandable in the context of the ancient pagan world in which prophets were at the service of the king. And so you see it is that the king of Syria gives Naaman a letter to the king of Israel, and Naaman sets off with this veritable treasure house to buy his way into Elisha's favor and to get healed from his leprosy. And so Naaman brings the letter to the king, and the letter says, from the king of Syria to the king of Israel, says, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I've sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy." You see, it's all perfectly logical if you come from pagan Syria, where the prophets are in the service of the king. And so the king calls a prophet and says to him, "This is what I want you to do." And the prophet says, "Yes, sir, no, sir," and immediately gets on with it. The king of Syria assumes it works the same way in Israel. But of course it didn't. And so we read in verse 7 that it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." You see, the king of Israel just assumes that the king of Syria is just ramping up the ante, really. He just wants to have a clearer basis upon which to come and to give Israel an even bigger beating in the future. But take a moment to think about it again. And you see, all of this points to the great tragedy at the heart of the nation of Israel. It was supposed to be God's nation. Yahweh was the God of Israel. And yet here is the reality, you see, that God is absolutely absent from their midst. We're reminded of what happened in another similar occasion some hundreds of years later when wise men from the east came looking for one born king of the Jews. And where do they go on this journey that has led them over many, many hundreds of miles? Well, they went to the obvious place, to Jerusalem, where the kings of Israel had historically reigned. But of course he wasn't where they'd expected him to be. And they had to make a diversion to find him in Bethlehem. The sad fact is that God is often not where we expect him to be. How many people have found their way to a church, perhaps in their pursuit of God? Perhaps they feel stirred in their hearts and they begin to think to themselves, you know, I've got these religious feelings and I need to find out more and I need to go and find God and I need to find the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they make their way to the nearest local church, only ultimately to find God absolutely absent. How many churches have surrendered to the spirit of the age and abandoned the gospel and the God who is there? How many people claim to speak in the name of God, to be Christian leaders, and yet ultimately it soon becomes very plain that they have absolutely no practical and personal experience of him in their lives? And of course, we must be aware of the same danger in our own lives, mustn't we? We may claim to be Christians. We may have always assumed that we were, for all sorts of reasons. We just started coming to church when we were younger, or we were born into a Christian family, and it was always just assumed that we were believers like everybody else in the family. We may be regular attenders. We may be church members even. And yet ultimately never really have repented of our sins. Never really have sought the mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Never really have been changed on the inside by the power of the gospel. Notice the contrast this passage sets before us between an unknown girl and the king of Israel. One had all the status and all the royal pomp of the court. One did not. One was rich and powerful. One was poor and weak. And yet she knew the living God. And he clearly did not. Which of the two is to be envied? The king lost forever, for all eternity. Or this little girl now with the Lord whom she had loved and served. So this passage tells us something about the sovereign God, and it tells us something about the absent God. But thirdly and lastly, it also tells us something about the offensive God. In verse 9, we're told that when word came to Elisha as to what had happened, he sent a message to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And then verse 9, you see, "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house." Well, there's something ironic in this scene, isn't there, if you think about it for a moment or two. The king, or rather Naaman, obviously expected to be sent to some place of great significance and importance. And so he pulls up with his royal motorcade, as it were, outside what would have been just an ordinary house, probably little more than a lean-to hovel. And then matters get worse in verses 10 and 11. You see, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." You see, Elisha doesn't even come out. Here's this mighty, this important, this significant visitor, and we see him there, as it were, in his gleaming uniform with all those brass buttons and so many medals, that he walks with a leaning to one side, and Elisha doesn't even bother to come out of his front door to say hello. He sends a messenger. And then you see Naaman expected to be healed in a way that suited his status. But Elisha tells him to go and dip in a muddy little river. The problem was, you see, that Elisha wasn't treating him like a Syrian general, but as a leper that needed to be healed. And he was deeply offended. So in verse 12 he says, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned and went away in a rage. Who is this two-bit prophet to speak to him like this? Fortunately, Naaman seems to have had servants who cared for him to the same degree that the servant girl did, and perhaps even were willing to take a bit of a risk in speaking to them to him as they do in verse 13. "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Surely they say to him, it's worth sacrificing a little bit of pride, isn't it? If in the end you get what it is that you've come all this way for, you get what you want, that you're healed from your leprosy. And so it was that he went down in verse 14 and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. But what do we learn from all this? Well, surely at the very least we learn this, don't we? That God deals with us as we are. In the case of Naaman, as a leper. In our case, more particularly, as sinners in need of salvation. You see, there are no special cases with God. There is only one door into the kingdom of God, and it's the door marked repentance. The late Martin Lloyd-Jones tells of a time when he was asked to preach in Oxford University, and the year 1941. Afterwards, the students made their way to another hall, and the guest preacher was invited to come along to answer questions. And one of the students asked the first question. He opened proceedings. He said to the preacher how much he'd enjoyed the sermon, flattering him by telling him that it was well structured and well presented, but he was a little perplexed. Could that sermon not just as well have been preached to a group of farm laborers rather than these significant and important students of Oxford University? Now, this caused a certain degree of amusement amongst the other students, who clearly felt somewhat similarly. But Lloyd-Jones replied that he hadn't quite understood the student's problem. He was under the impression that undergraduates, and indeed graduates, of Oxford University were of the same human clay as farm labourers. In fact, they were miserable sinners like everyone else, and that was why he preached as he did. You see, the message Elisha had for Naaman was offensive to his pride. And so is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many react to the gospel in this sort of way? Who are you to call me a sinner? Surely my religion, my good works, my best efforts are good enough for God. And then notice what was required of Naaman was simple. But it was also exclusive. It was simple in that he was told to wash in the river. There was no possibility of misunderstanding. You see, Naaman didn't need to go away and work out exactly what it was that Elisha required of him. He didn't need to get into a huddle with his servants and say to them, "Now look, Elisha's given me this long and complicated list of instructions. Can you help me to carry them all out?" No, it couldn't have been more simple. And so it is with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us of our need for forgiveness and tells us where forgiveness is to be found. And then Naaman, you see, was to wash in the Jordan. There was no other river would have satisfied. Naaman speaks of all those bigger and better and more important rivers back in his home nation. Why should he have to dip himself in this comparative muddy stream? But no other river would do, you see. And so it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter and John have been arrested in Jerusalem for preaching in the name of Jesus. And in response to the authorities who charged them, or asked them to account for what it is that they've been doing, Peter says this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved." See, Naaman thought he was too important to have to dip into a river. He didn't want to be humiliated before his servants. But this was the only way for him to be healed. Important though he may have been, Naaman must stoop and submit in order to be cleansed from that awful leprosy. And you see, we may in our heart of hearts think, well, yes, there are people who are bad enough to need repentance and faith, but that doesn't really apply to me. You know, I'm a decent sort of person. I'm a respectable sort of person. The type of religion that is right for me is not necessarily the same type of religion as is right for people who are clearly not respectable and not religious. But you see, just as there was no way for Naaman to be cured than to lay aside his pride, so there is no other way for you and I to be right with God than to do the same. See, when the New Testament believers went through the Roman Empire and they began proclaiming that the only way to get into a right relationship with God is by believing and trusting in a crucified Savior, people threw up their hands in horror and they said, how can you possibly maintain such things? That's as humiliating, even more humiliating than having to dip in a muddy puddle. But you see, it's the only way there is. The sovereign God may not always be where we expect him to be. You see, Naaman expected to find him in a palace. But he met him in a river. And we must be ready to find him in what is equally for so many still the most unexpected place possible. We must expect to find him at a cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes this. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, the cross shows us that so great was our sin, so desperate was our need, that nothing else could possibly meet it other than for the Son of God to come down from the very glory of heaven into this world, to live as a human being, to live as one of us, and ultimately to suffer and die in the most terrible agony, crying out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it had to be like that. Because there was no other way. And you see, when we come to see that, we discover that the cross crucifies all our pride, but also opens up the way into the presence of God. Naaman needed to humble himself in order to be cleansed. You and I need to humble ourselves to come, acknowledging our sins and our failures and all that they deserve, to come into the presence of Almighty God through the name of Jesus Christ. And be willing, if nothing else, to pray that very simple prayer. God, have mercy on me because I am a sinner.